morning. Bill's spent time in the mission field, and now he lives in the Chicago area, and looking forward to what the Lord has. So am I.
I don't do Facebook, but I have an abundance of handouts. There's at least one for everybody, and maybe more. Would someone please pass them out? There's 25, and this envelope has more. Another 25. I don't know if 25 won't be enough, I guess. Ooh, good shot. I don't do this very often. In fact, this is probably about the first time I've done this, and it's a long message. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible. Obviously, we're not going to read the whole Bible. But you will see in the handout that there are 24 scripture references that I'm going to read and refer to. And I've given you the handout so that you can refer to them again later. I may not read all of those. I may not speak specifically of each of those references because of the time. I don't particularly like clocks. They chase me, but it's a reality we have to deal with, right? And I'll try to deal with it efficiently. This is a message that I have spent a lot of time on just for my own, in my own meditation. And it's amazing to me the story of redemption. I think it was Bill Guerrero this morning who referred a number of times, referred to the word redemption or redeemed. And it's about redemption. That's really God's whole story. Think about it. So we begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Begin at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think I should pause a moment and pray. Sorry. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth, ultimate, total, absolute truth. We praise and thank you for the fact that your word is truth, not simply true, but it is truth. Thank you for that. Pray that you would be pleased to flow your word through this speaker, through these lips, for your glory and for the edification of your people. And we ask your guidance and direction in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I read through the Bible every year. I hope you do too. And I have my own way of doing it, my own pattern. I'm not going to necessarily demand that of you. But one year, one New Year's Day, I'm reading and I'm hit hard with this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Think about what that encompasses. The heavens. That's the unmeasured universe of stars and bodies and galaxies and whatever. Just a huge, science has never found the edge of the universe, if there is one. And there's one word here, two words for the creation. One, the heavens and the earth. And guess what? Earth is the center of the universe from God's perspective. Science wouldn't necessarily agree with that. Because this is where he devotes his attention. This is where he came to live. This is where, well, his favorite people are here, right? Humans. He loves us all, and he loves us from before time. So this is where we have to start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he do that? There's some references here. We're going to read them, refer to them at least. Three other references that I think fit right in at this point. The first one is in John chapter 1. In the beginning was, same beginning words, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and everything that's been made, he made. I guess I paraphrased that last little part there. But the Word is also a person. It's the Son of God. We get that, we have that clarified in chapter 1 of John farther down. Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9. I'll read 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And then in verse 9, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Well, science laughs at this kind of story of creation. It's quite a fairy tale. It's quite a it's very creative, but yes, it is creative. The Creator spoke, and it came to be, and there's no doubt about that. I like the fact that John says the Word was a person, and he created everything. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, as everybody knows, but in verse 3, it says, by faith we understand. So we don't need science to tell us whether we're right or wrong. We trust God to be telling us the truth. And God says, it says, by faith we understand. We can grasp this. We can accept this. We can believe this. We can trust this. That the universe, my Bible says, the universe, some translations say the world, but I think the word behind it, the Greek word behind it is universe, was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That always makes me smile a bit, because where is science looking for origins and for evidence of how the earth came to be? They're looking at things that are visible. They're digging in the ground. They ain't going to find it there. It's by faith. The word of God made it happen. And that's why we pay careful attention to the Word of God. Let's go back to Genesis 1 for a moment, because the second verse, we only read one. The second one says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And there's some imaginative ideas about how that came to be, without form and void. I'm not going to go into them, except I want to say this. a few years ago, when we first moved to Florida, the museum in West Palm Beach Museum had an exhibit of photos of the surface of Mars. They had just sent a vehicle up to Mars with cameras, and they had pictures of the surface of Mars. And as I watched those pictures of the surface of Mars, I thought, without form and void. It's a wasteland, and it still is a wasteland 6,000 years later. So that it seems that God spoke these planets into existence, but they were raw, and Earth was raw. But he had plans for Earth. Earth was the center of his attention. And so it says that though it was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, or brooding, some translations say. So he immediately turns his attention to planet Earth, because he has plans to people it with us. And he has to beautify it. He has to polish it, to fix it up, make it acceptable for human habitation. So that's where we're going. And the first God's first act was, let there be light. God doesn't work in the dark, right? There's darkness, so he said, let there be light. And it goes on to describe through this chapter. We aren't going to go into the details, but I'm sure you're familiar with them, and you can read it on your own. He goes on day by day for 6 days, finishing the earth. And then he gets down to the purpose for which he made the earth in verse 26, and he says, let us make man in our image. It's interesting that God is speaking to himself as plural, because he is. He's a Trinity, we believe. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he put them in charge. They were the lords of the earth. They were to rule it. And later on in chapter 2, well, let's run down to chapter 2 right away to look at a little detail. He tells us a little bit more about how he made man. Verse 7 of chapter 2, then the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Do you know anybody else that could do that? He formed him from dust and then breathed into his nostrils. It's interesting. This is 2:7 of Genesis. If you look at Ecclesiastes, which Solomon wrote, chapter 12, verse 7, it describes, chapter 12 describes the process of wearing down or wearing out that happens that leads to death, the road to death in the human life. And it says it comes to the point where he returns to the ground from which he was taken, and his spirit returns to God who gave it. Isn't that beautiful? In the beginning, he formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being, capable of reproducing, and down through these 6,000 years, he's been doing that pretty continuously. But at the end of everyone's life, that this happens. Our bodies go back to corruption, back to the ground, and our spirit returns to God who gave it. That spirit of God, now this is not the Holy Spirit, but this is the human spirit, the living spirit, but it's God's, and it's alone from God. We're borrowing it, we're using it, but he hasn't given it to us to keep. We have to surrender it eventually, and we better be ready for that, right? Be ready to die. Jesus died for us so that we don't have to die eternally. But we need to trust him, as we're well aware. So, at this point, I like to go to Proverbs chapter 8. First of all, Proverbs 3, verse 19, makes this statement: the Lord by wisdom Chapter 3, verse 19, if I didn't say it that way. What am I doing here? Here it is. It never moved. I was confused. It's always been in the same place. 3:19 of Proverbs, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. I think it's significant that it says by wisdom, he founded the earth. In Proverbs, wisdom is a person. I believe wisdom is the Son of God. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. Remember, he said, let us make man in our image. God is speaking to someone, to his Son. And that's why the Son in John chapter 1, who is the Word, is said to be with God, to be God and to be with God and to be the Creator. The Father and the Son collaborated, making the earth. By wisdom, he made the world, the earth. So we go to chapter 8, and it begins saying, does not wisdom call? Wisdom is speaking in chapter 8 of Proverbs. If we go down to verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I, wisdom, is introducing himself, as it were, or herself, because wisdom is a woman sometimes in Proverbs 2. But I, wisdom, and then going down farther to verse 22 of Proverbs 8, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. This has to be the Son. You go farther down, and he describes what we really have in Genesis chapter 1, the rest of the chapter 1, of the various days of creation, the things that God was doing to beautify and to prepare the earth for human habitation. And those steps are mentioned here in chapter 8. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, before the mountains, before the hills. When he established the heavens, I was there, and so on. And then, wisdom goes on to say, verse 30, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Beautiful picture, the Father and the Son working together. When I was a kid, I didn't always appreciate Saturdays because my dad always had projects and I had to work with him. He was a good boss, but But father and son working together is a beautiful picture, family picture. We love that, and we love to see that. And we treasure that as we grow up, that we had this relationship with our dads. Our dads treasure it as they were able to work with us. So here we have the same picture in the Godhead, the Father and the Son working together. I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. And then what does it say, verse 31? And this is so important. Rejoicing in his inhabited world, before there was one, but in the process. Rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. I believe that the Son, Jesus Christ, we know him by that name, fell in love with us before we even existed. That seems to be what it's saying. He found his delight in the children of man. And that's why the earth exists, for us. He made it for us. He made us for it. But not just he made us for it. He made earth so he could be with us, so he could fellowship with us. And that leads to a very sad chapter, very long chapter, too, of the human history. If we go to Genesis chapter 3, you know what's in chapter 3, right? How does chapter 3 start? Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And you know this story. I'm sure you've read it, so we're going to rush through it. But Satan, we believe that this serpent, Satan was empowering him, or Satan was impersonating him, or however you want to pretend. We know that it was the evil one, the devil, Satan. And he deceived the woman. He had told Adam, don't know if she was present or if he had repeated it to her and maybe misquoted, but at any rate, he had told Adam, he put him in this garden, this beautiful garden, to tend it. And he said, now there's one tree. You can eat from all the trees in the garden except this one tree. If you touch it, no, not if you touch it. Eve said that and she was mistaken. If you eat of it, you will die. And I don't know if he knew what die meant, but God had told him. Well, the serpent comes along and said, no, God, did God really say that? Come on, look, you won't die. You should eat it. It's good for you. You should try it. He deceived her and she took it, right? Sad, because that's where sin comes from. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. Therefore, everybody dies. I'm paraphrasing. But that's what happened as a result of eating the fruit. They died. They didn't die on the spot. I think, in a sense, they died. I think of it this way. You pick an apple off the tree, bright, shiny apple. You can put it on the windowsill in the kitchen, and it looks the same day after day for a number of days. But really, it's dead. It's been separated from its source of life. They were separated from their source of life, so they died. They did not drop dead. Adam lived for, 930 years? But basically, they were dead. They were separated from God, estranged from God. What a horrible situation. God came looking for them in the garden because he wanted to walk with them and fellowship with them, sit and have conversation, and just be with them, his creatures, his crowning creatures, man and woman, human beings. But he came walking in the garden there in chapter 3 and didn't find them. Called, he knew where they were, but he called. He wanted Adam's conscience to be awakened. So he called, Adam, where are you? Well, Adam said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but I blew it, except I don't think he said I blew it. He tried to justify himself, but you know the story. But the fact is, the human race was now steeped in sin, and it was only going to get worse down through time. I quoted Romans 5. I want to go to Romans 8 now. We're hopping around, as you can see, to try to put this chain together. But Romans chapter 5, verse 12 that I quoted, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. In chapter 8, It goes a little. It gives us a little more. What does it say here, starting in verse 20, Romans 8, verse 20? The creation was subjected to futility. The creation, the heavens and the earth that we read about in 1:1 of Genesis, the creation, the entire creation, is affected by sin. Not just humans, not just earth. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So there's hope. But the creation is tainted, is damaged. I titled this A Decaying Universe. And it really impressed me going through these things that the whole creation is affected, the whole universe. And we'll see why I say that later on. But the creation is groaning, and we with it, it says in this passage in Romans 8. But looking forward to our redemption and that Earth's redemption, or the universe's redemption through our redemption, waiting for us to get straightened out because we're the cause of the problem. And that will happen ultimately. I mean, we're redeemed through Christ by faith now, who trust him for salvation. And our sins are forgiven. They're not an issue between us and God anymore, although we still continue to play sin, it seems. But basically, the matter is settled, but the universe is still affected, the entire creation. And that's so amazing to me. It's not just Earth. It's the entire universe. Groaning together, verse 22 says, in the pains of childbirth until now. But that's good news, the pains of childbirth. That's painful, and the ladies here know that. But it's a good sign because it means new life is coming. So in that sense, yes, it's a good, positive thing, the pains of childbirth. So there's hope. There's hope. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so this is what we're looking forward to. Bad news from Genesis chapter 3 that basically saturates the whole Bible, I suppose you could say. And yet there is good news, and God frequently reminds us of the good news. In Genesis chapter 3, again, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but you're familiar with the chapter. God calls them to account and says, he addresses himself first to who? To the devil, to the tempter, to the snake in the grass. He says to the serpent in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Then this, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now this is the curse on the devil. But it's also good news. It's a promise that Adam and Eve, I don't know if they picked up on it, but it is a promise to the human race that there is going to be a conquest. Her offspring, the offspring of the woman, future humans, a future human in particular, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we believe that this is a prediction, a clear prediction of the cross. Satan pursued Jesus to the cross. In the cross, he bruised the heel of the Lord Jesus. He was wounded. He was mortally wounded. But in the process, he bruised the head. That's dead. That's deadly. He terminated Satan at the cross. Now, Satan still exists. Satan's still active. But ultimately, he is conquered. He is finished. And he knows it. So it's a promise. And it's interesting to me to notice that this promise didn't just start in Genesis 3. If you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Titus comes just before Philemon, just before Hebrews. Don't turn too many pages at once. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, that's the opening verse, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The foreknowledge of God, isn't that amazing? Before the ages began, he already promised salvation. The promise that's included in the threat to Satan there in chapter 3 of Genesis had already been promised. Who did he promise it to? There wasn't anybody. He promised it to his son. You know why? Because he was in love with us. We didn't exist, but we were coming, and he foresaw us, and his delights were with the sons of men. He fell in love with us. And to him, the promise that there would be victory in this instance, in this situation. So the promise came before time. The ways of God are just so amazing, aren't they? And eventually, it happened. Galatians 4:4 says, when the time had fully come, or the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, the seed of the woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's what he wants. He wants us in his family. Jesus wants us in his family. The son wants us in his family. And so God had promised. And now when the time came, the promise is coming to fulfillment. Christ is about to be born. You can read in Matthew chapter 1, the specifics of that. We're familiar with that. How Mary was pregnant, but she wasn't married, and Joseph did not know what to do. He didn't want to do what he thought he had to do until Gabriel came and said, don't worry, she's clean. She's a virgin. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, because God's promise is coming to fulfillment. And you know the history, you know the story. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The promised redemption, right? Go to John 1. We looked at that already, but we want to look at what's going on in John 1, because it's interesting that God gives us the bad news as well as the good news. The bad news was in chapter 3 of Genesis. Now in John 1, there's a bit of bad news as well. It speaks of the Word, and we quoted some of it, but it says, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. God dealt with darkness way back in Genesis chapter 1 that was over this raw creation, the raw earth, before he beautified it. He dealt with darkness, but there's still darkness in the world. That's, of course, the effect of sin. That's the climate or the atmosphere of sin in the world and in the universe. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When I read, look up the Greek words there for behind this word overcome, and it's translated in a variety of ways, but it kind of gives me the impression that various synonyms that are used to describe this word or to define this word, sounds like what it's saying is the darkness didn't get it. They just didn't get it. They didn't welcome it. They couldn't overcome it, but it didn't do much good. The darkness didn't get it. And that's what the darkness is. It takes the light of Christ to illumine that darkness so that it's true light and meaning. The true light which lightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. We read that before. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. What's gone wrong? He loves these people. He has been in love with us from before time. But he wasn't welcomed when he came to earth. Satan's effect was there. The darkness was there. It was active. It was effective against him. But it says the Word that we read about in the beginning of John, the Word who is the Creator, who is the Son, working with his Father, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, born of Mary, as we read above. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Such beautiful words. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Well, that's another thing. But full of grace and truth. Jesus came for two reasons. He came to redeem us. But in verse 18 that I just read, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, who is the Son. He has made him known. Jesus came, yes, to redeem, but he came, first of all, to introduce us to God, to show God to us, to explain God to us, to make him known. And when we go to Hebrews 1, we get a taste of that as well. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, this writer says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God is speaking, not through prophets, not through other agents, but the Son is really the message, as well as the messenger. God has spoken to us by his Son, and we have that again in John 1:18. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He is co-creator as well. Heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. There it is. He is the radiance of the glory of God. These words are so spectacular, so powerful. The radiance of the glory of God. Who can imagine what the glory of God is? Israel got a bit of a taste of it with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. He's the radiance of glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. This is who God is. This is what God looks like. This is how God behaves. This is God in person. The exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There's that word again, the word of his power that created the universe. He upholds it. Everything still works like clockwork, as our expression says, although I don't know that clocks are necessarily perfect like God's timing and God's creation is. But he upholds the universe and everything works. All the planets in their orbits and all of the other goings on in outer space, all under his control. Then it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He came to deal with the sin question. He came to show us God, to represent God to us, to explain God to us. And then he also came to bear our sin. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels, which are the highest, the most exalted created beings that there are, other than humans. And actually, humans are above them, not because we're better, but because we're a higher order of creation. He is as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs, and so on. And it goes on in this chapter to show how exalted he is, how honored he is, and worthy of honor. 1 Peter chapter 2, we looked at that. We looked at chapter 1 this morning. But 1 Peter chapter 2, we're getting another look at the cross. It says in verse 22, in his life on earth, it's referring to the Lord Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, this is a beautiful verse, he himself, no No phony, no substitutes, no fiction. He himself, who is God of very God, as we've seen. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That problem that started in Genesis chapter 3, he finally dealt with it. We know that sin still exists, and there are many who still sin. We all do to some degree, but it's still an issue, but it's an issue that's been resolved. And it can be resolved in your life and in my life every day as we submit to his rule, to his authority, to his word, and allow it to rule our lives and keep us from sinning. For we were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And that brings Isaiah 53 to mind, which we're not going to read, but you're familiar with the verse, 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1 briefly. Blessed be the Father, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There it is again, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And there's so much more. But I like to notice farther down, so far down I lost it. Well, I'll read from verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. The purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Isn't that a tremendous statement of God's capability? Works all things according to the counsel of his will. He does anything and everything he wants and when and how he wants, right? He doesn't get us to obey sometimes, so that's our issue. But in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. We read a little bit about that inheritance in Romans 8. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and so on. He's revealing that all to us. But I want to get to verse 20. It says, verse 19, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, that he put all things under his feet, the feet of Jesus Christ, put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I still am skipped over something here that I meant to read. Making known, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, his plan, his program, to unite all things in Christ, in him, that's Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, the entire universe reunited, coordinated, harmonized under Christ's rule. And I'm running out of time. I've got 1 minute. So I'm going to hop to the end because it's exciting. We read a little bit in Romans 8 about the entire universe being affected by sin and that God is going to deal with that. But when we go a little farther, I'm going to have to really go a little farther. I want to go to Revelation chapter 21. To sum it up quickly. First of all, in 2 Peter 3, it speaks about the heavens being burned up. God is going to melt down a evidently, the entire universe. When they used to talk about global warming and they were concerned about it, I said, the great meltdown is coming. That'll be global warming. He will set the heavens on fire and they'll be dissolved. Heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. It's all got to be made new. No, patching things up, fixing a few things. No. It all gets melted down and remade. And we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth, Peter says. So that in Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John in his vision. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the church, the believers. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, get this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, that's not just God's people, the Jews. That's God's saved people, Jews and Gentiles, all of us. But God will come down to dwell on earth among us. His dwelling place is among us. He wants to be with us. He tried to do that in Eden. And Satan intervened, and Adam certainly didn't cooperate. And we've talked about all the consequences of that. But Eden will be again. We'll be on the new heaven. I don't know. I first got tipped off to this idea by reading a book by Randy Alcorn about heaven. And he concluded and convinced me that heaven, from the perspective of our being there, is the new earth. Yes, we go to heaven when we die, but eventually all comes back to a new earth. It was meant for us, we for it, and eventually it's going to be. And this time, nothing will frustrate, nothing will damage, nothing will derail what God is doing. In chapter 22, we have the river of the water of life. We have the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit in the middle of the garden, and it'll be available to everybody. So we come full circle. From Genesis to Revelation, we wind up where God wanted us in the beginning. But boy, did it ever take a long time. And he worked hard and went through a lot to have us for himself forever, to be with us on the earth that he made for us. I don't know. That just thrills me. And I felt I had to share it. So that's it. Next week, I probably won't talk quite so long. But it's only noon, so yeah, not too bad. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great plan. We thank you for this book, this wonderful book in which the whole book explains it. And there's so much that we need to still pay attention to, listen to, practice, obey. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great plan of yours, Father. Nothing is out of your control. It might seem that way, but Father, we know that you are in control. And may we be more eager to submit to your control in every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, to obey you, to honor you, to, as Peter says, to behave as we ought in view of these things that are coming. We praise and thank you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.